God is good in the singing of truth to sometimes bring such clarity to what is central, to what is everything, namely God and His glory, and to put into perspective, at least for me, the many things in my past week that were empty, were trite, that were so focused on self, that I want to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, Lord, keep my eyes from beholding worthless things and quicken me in your ways. Quicken me to live and to feel and to know like I do when we sing like we've just done. Well, turn to Luke chapter 12. Let's pray the Lord would quicken us in his word this morning to show us Jesus, more of him, and what it means to identify with him. Last week we surveyed the general contours and principles of the first half of Luke chapter 12, the first 34 verses. And I really emphasized the negative, things that we seek in which there isn't any hope, things we wrongly seek after, things that show us exactly what the human problem is. Fear and worry, specifically about people and possessions. We fear and we worry about people and we worry about possessions. Well, this week I want to more deeply think about the positive alternative. It's found in verse 31. To seek his kingdom. To seek his kingdom in all things. And I want to talk about the specific ways in which we do that. I originally planned to take this morning's message from Luke 12 and to talk about two ways, two examples. You see that in your sermon notes page. Two ways in which we seek the kingdom. And I'm going to break those up into, again, more multiple weeks. This will be kind of a third part eventually in these 34 verses. I'm sorry about that, but these verses need our attention, I think. And I was too hard-pressed to try to squeeze this together this week. So this week we'll look at seeking the kingdom with our speech. And then the next time we'll look at seeking the kingdom of God with our stuff. Two S's, speech and stuff. Originally planned to do both of those this week, and we'll break those up into 2 weeks. But first, let me review what we saw, what we talked about last week. See in your notes, first, that we don't seek acceptance from people. Let me read verses 1 through 5 of Luke 12. Under these circumstances, Luke writes, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he, Jesus, began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. These verses, I think, show us three interrelated themes. The first is there in verse 1, hypocrisy. Jesus warns the disciples of the hypocrisy that was of the Pharisees. It's a leaven, he says, which means it's small, but then it grows and it spreads. The second thing in these verses is in verse 4, this fear of people. Don't be afraid of people. And I think the third thing is an issue of acceptance. Acceptance. How is that related? The word isn't there in these verses, these first 5 verses. But when Jesus says, fear the one who can cast you into hell, that's destruction, right? That's the opposite of acceptance. We fear people because we want their acceptance. We all fear people. And I think we all do it for similar reasons. We long for acceptance in general. And so we try to seek their acceptance with hypocrisy, with putting on a show. We want the public perception of ourselves to be better than private reality. We do certain things in public as though they represented our very nature, that they just sprung from us so naturally, when we know that at least in part or maybe in whole, that they're contrived, forced, faked. But if we're hypocritical, then whatever acceptance we get from people is based on their perception, not on reality. So we can control it, right? At least we think we can control them, right? Or maybe not. So what's the answer then? Just be honest with people, right? If hypocrisy is the problem, maybe honesty is the answer. Maybe more faking, or no more faking. Maybe hoping that people will judge us based purely on our honesty. I'm a jerk, but at least I'm honest about it. Give me a break, right? No. Of course, honesty is good and right, and I'd say it's right that we long for acceptance. But it's wrong to think that acceptance can finally and ultimately come from people. You see, it's shaky ground because people are often arbitrary and whimsical and unpredictable, inconsistent, moody. They like you today, they don't like you tomorrow, and you're not sure what you did. They're also not the hope for our acceptance because they can only judge us unto death. That's what it says in verse 5. They can't do anything more than kill you. That sounds funny. We'll talk about that some more later on. But just hear this. They can't do anything more than kill you. Which means that there's something after that that still could be done. And God is that one. Only God can judge us after we die. We should fear then the one who is eternal and who is the final judge. And we must now, before we die, be made right with him, be reconciled to him. Oh, it's hopeless to try to get acceptance from people. We'll expect too much from them. We'll make our loved ones out to be mini saviors. And in the next life, we'll perish. But Jesus is the answer. Look at verse 8. He's both the judge and the savior. So verse 8 says, "Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God." The final judgment. He will say, "You're right. Justified. Declared righteous. Acquitted. Accepted." We should fear this one and be made right through his son Jesus, who died in our place. Don't seek your acceptance from people. Secondly, don't seek your satisfaction in possessions. In verse 22, Jesus says to the disciples, "For this reason I say to you, don't worry about your life as to what you'll eat, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." You skip down to verse 28, you see who provides. "If God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it's thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you'll eat and what you'll drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world," those who have no interest in Christ, just those of the populace, "they eagerly seek after these things, but your Father knows that you need these things." You see, like people, fear and worry about possessions reveal something about our hearts. Either money and stuff becomes God-like to us so that it's what we worship, and it's what we seek after, and it's what we trust in. It's what we rely on. Or if you have enough money and stuff, it can be perhaps even better, at least more self-gratifying. You can be like God. If you have enough money, you're self-sustaining, in need of nothing. No threat, no worry, no fear, no danger ahead. You see, like people, our wealth and our stuff, this is all a very bad savior. These are idols. These are false gods. These are replacements for God himself. Wealth can't save us at the end of life, and that's when we're going to need salvation most. We'll talk more about money next time we're in Luke chapter 12, but reviewing a little bit more here, the third thing is trust his promises. Know that he provides for his creation. You can see it in the way he provides for flowers in verse 24, the way he provides for birds. They neither sow nor reap. They don't have storerooms or barns, and yet God feeds them, and you're more valuable than they. Realize that he has taken care of you. You may not have as much as others. You may have had some really rough pockets, circumstantially speaking, throughout your life. But know that he has taken care of you. It may not be what you have chosen. It may not have been as good as someone else, but he has taken care of you. And it's his pleasure to do that, his pleasure to do good. Verse 32, look at that. It's even his pleasure to give us his kingdom. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom, which means rescue, which means reconciliation, which means entrance into his realm, his place, his work. So fourthly, seek his kingdom. Again, verse 31, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Notice the interesting contrast between verse 31 and verse 32. Do you see that? In verse 31, it's you seek the kingdom. That's a commandment. That's responsibility. Verse 32, it says he'll give you the kingdom. Which one is it? Well, if the kingdom is the realm of God's rule, God's reign, a spiritual kingdom, we have to realize that we enter it only through Jesus. That's the give you the kingdom part. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He gives us the kingdom by giving us his son. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, gave him to the cross, that if we believe, we wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And so now, entering through Jesus into that kingdom, we live in that realm. And yet we're still on this earth. And so we're people with feet planted in two different worlds, two different homes. We could say we have dual citizenship. I'm an American. I'm glad to be an American. But heaven is my eternal home, even though I haven't been there yet. In the meantime, my thoughts are there, and my heartbeat is there. It's where I'm going. It's where I want to go. And so we seek the kingdom. We seek the kingdom being further known and further enjoyed, being further realized in my own heart, my own family, my own little pocket of influence, and out in the world, spreading to those who haven't yet come to know the kingdom. The kingdom comes near to them and perhaps envelops them. By God's grace. So seek the kingdom because it's greater than anything else. Everything else is fading. Everything else is empty. Seek his kingdom first because it's forever. And everything else is so short-lived. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. Only the kingdom will remain. Seek his kingdom because the kingdom, even now, even though it's unseen, it's the fullest reality of what is actually happening. You have to have eyes of faith to see it and to know that. But it really is coming. It's here, it's coming, it's growing, and one day it will be consummate. Everything. It will be a new heaven and a new earth. The heaven glory will come down to this earth. So we're privileged to not only be a part of that identity, but privileged to be a part of the mission of the kingdom. That's seeking his kingdom. Like I said, there are two examples in Luke chapter 12, the first half of it, of how to seek his kingdom. The first is speech. The second one is stuff, we could say. We'll only look at speech this week. So this is the last point in your notes, and then from here it's just kind of miscellaneous thoughts under this, a lot of them. But you can listen and jot some headlines down that seem like they might stand out to you. Seek his kingdom with your speech. Speech? Yeah. Now remember last week when we looked at verses 1 through 12, we saw fear and worry about people. So we talked about the fear of man, we call it, the fear of people. And we talked about how that can manifest itself in relationships and in just conflict in so many different ways. And I think it was good to do that, to take that principle here. Don't fear people, but fear God, because we all struggle with the fear of man. But I want us this week to notice that it's a very specific fear. Do you see it? Don't be afraid to speak. Don't be afraid to confess Christ. Don't be afraid, even when you're faced with resistance about this thing that you believe, even when you're faced with severe persecution. In verse 4, Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. He's already said that those who follow after him would take up their cross and follow him, and they might die. They might die for the cause. They might be martyrs. That's those who kill the body here, those who don't like what you say so much that they want to suppress it even unto death. That's what they did to Jesus, and we shouldn't be surprised that they sometimes do it to us. His followers. Verse 8, you see this phrase, confess him before men. You see, that's confessing Christ. It's a specific fear that Jesus is addressing here, being afraid to confess him. In verse 11, it says, when they question you, don't worry about what you're going to say. What is the questioning here? This is in public, this is political, judicial confrontation about law breaking as it pertains to identifying with Christ and promoting the cause of Christ. So we can see very clearly a specific fear of confessing Christ in front of those who don't believe and those who will often oppose. But go back to verse 8. What does it mean to confess Christ? To confess Christ before man. We can think of a few different things this can mean, and it probably means all of them in this context here of Luke chapter 12. The first is conversion and baptism. To confess Christ is perhaps for the first time to identify with him. Like it says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Conversion, coming to Christ for the first time. Paul goes on, for with the heart a person believes, and that results in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Confession is the verbal expression of faith. And in the act of baptism, it's a public, very public declaration of that faith and of identifying with Christ. By the way, in Acts, baptism was the means of what we would call, maybe today, if we can borrow this and redeem the phrase, coming out of the closet, okay? Baptism was the coming out of the closet to say, I'm with him. He's my Savior. He's my hope. We've noted before at different times how on mission fields far away where Christianity is not, you know, kind of the default religion back in the history of that country, but something else, today, their young people can explore different religions, including Christianity, but baptism becomes that fork in the road where now you have done that rite, you've done that thing of identifying with Christ, and often that's when the persecution hits. Maybe you've never been baptized. Maybe you'd call yourself a Christian. You'd say that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins because you've come to believe that he's your only hope. Be baptized. Friend, you see here, confessing him before men means one day we're confessed as his before the angels of heaven. That doesn't mean that baptism somehow earned you the right to kind of get into heaven, But those who are his want to confess him. And those who are his and have confessed him, he is eager to confess as his. Be eager to confess him publicly and publicly in the waters of baptism. Ron mentioned a baptism service coming up in a few Sundays from now. You can start that process by seeking baptism, by going and getting an application at the Welcome Center, calling the church during the week, talking to one of the pastors, talk to Ron. You could email Ron at desertspringschurch.org and ask him about getting baptized this next time. Or maybe you're not a Christian, you're not yet a Christian, but you're thinking, I just have some questions. And maybe I can actually be baptized this time, but I need to talk to someone about whether my sins are forgiven and what that means and exactly what baptism is. We would love to talk with you. Okay, we're on this thing of confessing Christ before men. What does it mean? And first, it means conversion and baptism. Secondly, it can just mean little ongoing ways in which we identify with him and testify of him. It's quick to speak about him. Psalm 145 is one of my favorite psalms because it's a cheerleading exercise for me to think on God and then to respond to the God I've been thinking about verbally. Listen. Psalm 145, verse 6, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and I will shout joyfully of your righteousness. A few verses later, your godly ones will bless you, and they will speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men, your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. What lofty words, what lofty descriptions of praise and truth and even history, your mighty acts. The psalmist here hasn't just kept this in the prayer closet. Don't you get the impression that this is the prayer closet bursting forth and going loudly throughout the day? He's speaking about what he knows about his God. And he can't help but speak of those kind of things. It can be little ways. God is good. God is sovereign over that. It could be simply saying, I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. Like we're told to say in James 4. We're told to qualify our plans, recognizing that we're not sovereign over our plans. God is. Those quick ways of pointing to him in his ways being quick on our lips. That's, in a sense, how we confess Christ sometimes. And third, another way is proclaiming the essential gospel facts. What are the gospel facts? Gospel's good news, the message of the good news. What are those facts without which someone can't be a Christian? Well, this was debated a lot in church history, especially since the Reformation. They would put together these lists. They would have confessional, you know, meetings together of pastors to talk through what are the fundamental articles, they called them. Those articles, those beliefs, those tenets necessary for salvation and without which one cannot be a Christian. Sometimes they made lists of 15. Sometimes they made lists of 12 or 20. But really it's this, right? The gospel facts are that there is a sin problem in this world and it's affecting all of us. And because God is holy and just, there's judgment in this world. There's trouble. And yet there's forgiveness and reconciliation now, which comes through Christ. God sent his son to be our substitute. You may not have to use the word substitute or want to use the word substitute as you talk to someone who isn't a Christian about what we believe, what the gospel is, but that's the concept, right? Jesus in our place. He took my condemnation. As Zach said, he bore the Father's wrath for us. The cross, the resurrection show us that all who come to Christ and confess him as the Savior will be brought in and reconciled. And we stress, this is something we receive, not something we earn, not something we work for. Those are the gospel facts. Do you know them? Have you thought of a way of memorizing them? Have you write some verses down in your Bible? If someone asked you, what are the basic tenets of what it means to be a Christian? What would you say? Do you have an answer? Our answers may be different, but let's think about answers together at times. And let's make this clear. Christians are to speak on behalf of Christ. All Christians. Let me not take this for granted. Yes, some have a special gift, a passion, and an ability to speak and represent Christ to those who don't believe and don't like him yet. But we're all called, all Christians are called to represent Christ verbally and otherwise in this world. And here's some proof. Here are a handful of passages, five of them to be exact, which tell us this. At the end of Luke 24 and verse 46, Jesus said, it's written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Jesus didn't just say this to the apostles, to, you know, the preachers of those days. He said it to the disciples. As he did in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus comes back to a meeting of the disciples and says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What kind of power? Power to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, a city, and Judea and Samaria regions, and to the remotest part of the earth. Working in concentric circles, the witnesses are supposed to spread out and get out there and represent the truth, the thing that they witness, the thing that they've come to know and believe. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul puts it like this. He says, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice he's just writing to a church here, the Corinthian church. He's not writing to pastors, professional evangelists. He's saying God gave us a ministry of reconciliation. The goal is reconciliation, bringing sinners back unto himself. And we are ministers of reconciliation as we represent his truth to them. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And Paul says he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, their truth is important. The gospel facts are important there. The word of reconciliation, that's information, isn't it? So he says in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent a different nation in this foreign land. We're ambassadors. It's as though God were making an appeal through us. As we speak and get it right, we represent the King. So Jesus can say, when they reject you, they don't really reject you, they reject me. And here's how all this comes to be. Here's a gospel nugget. Verse 21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the nugget of reconciliation. There's the ministry message. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes to Timothy, who is a pastor, but I think it's applicable to all of us. In verse 7, he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of our Lord. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in Luke 12? Don't be ashamed. Confess me before men, even in front of the sword, even in front of a gun. And one more verse, 1 Peter 3:15. It tells us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, to make him holy in our hearts. It's a verb, so it's like holify him. Holify Jesus in your heart and always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, and yet do it with gentleness and reverence. We are to be ready to make a defense. We are ambassadors. Did you notice that? That that Paul said we are ambassadors? Did you see that in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, not you should be, not I hope you'll be. You will be my witnesses. It's really just a question of whether we're good ambassadors and good witnesses, not whether we are. We witness to him. We witness of him. We represent him. We are sent. Even if some of us have gone AWOL, even if some of us are ambassadors that don't talk much about the nation, the kingdom, and the king that we represent. Don't worry, it says, about what they'll think. Look back at Luke 12, where you see these things, like in verse 11. Don't worry about what to say. You don't know how they'll respond. Remember back in verse 4? Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. And after that, they can do no more. Wait a minute. Let's just camp out on that. Don't be afraid of those who can kill you. And then they can't do anything else. The worst they can do is kill you. I mean, what if there's some sort of catastrophe going on in your life right now? I said, don't worry, the worst that'll happen is you die. Huh. Well, that's pretty bad, right? Yeah. Jesus' worldview here is so different than the one we live in, the sea that we swim in today. I mean, to die is, that's it, that's the worst thing. It's over. And afterwards, it's a question mark. So killing, being killed, dying seems ultimate, but to Jesus it isn't because of what's on the other side. Now, if you think that heaven is going to be a boring place, clouds, harps, who likes harps? Fat, chubby angels, you know, you can't play golf, you know, there's no marriage in heaven, I guess it means no sex. Well, at least it won't be hell, right? Or should we say amen? Is that really the hope? Will that be the anthem throughout all eternity in heaven? At least it's not hell. Is that what we are seeking? Just merely the escape of punishment? So really, the life that we live is here in the now. And hopefully we get 80 years, hopefully 90, maybe 100, if they're good. If not, take us early. But then after that, heaven is just not hell. No. Heaven is about his glory and his goodness. It's about his perfection. It's about eternal joy that we haven't completely understood yet. We haven't come close to completely understanding it yet. When heaven is described in the pages of Scripture, it's described in symbolic ways so that we're not really supposed to love the symbols that it gives us and be impressed with those, like the streets we paved with gold. You might really like gold and think, that's going to be so cool to get there and see a gold street. No, no, don't you see what that's saying? The thing that we treasure down here right now, it's, what do you do with this? I don't know, put it on the street. Pearl gate. First of all, where's the clam that's making these pearl gates? That's a pretty big clam. Doesn't that tell us that it's symbolism? It tells us that here's this pearl, so precious, so rare, so beautiful, so delicate. Yet so strong. What do we do with this? I don't know. Let's make a gate out of it. Because Jesus and his glory is the treasure of heaven. And that's what will be central. That's what will be consuming. That's what will be joy-giving. It won't be the apprehension of great streets and big gates or even seeing grandma. It'd be great to see grandma. The scriptures never say, when you get there, and you look upon grandma in her face, what do the scriptures say then? When we get there, we will want to see Jesus. We will finally see him face to face, and we'll be like him. Don't worry about what to say. Look again at verse 11 and 12. Is it true that we'll perhaps be before people, perhaps in trouble with the law, maybe not here right now in our day, but maybe someday here in America. And even if not before the law, just with people, friends, family, they're mad at us. What do we say? They're mad at us because we believe in Jesus. Jesus tells us here, don't worry about what you're going to speak in your defense. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what to say. Wow. If you ever think that if the day comes here in America and martyrdom is a reality for Christians, like it is in Afghanistan or Pakistan or Morocco today, have you ever thought that if you, someone had a knife at your throat and they said, you deny this Christ, you say that you hate him, he's not real, or I cut. If you've ever thought that you wouldn't have the strength to say, he's the king, he's the Lord, you can cut away. It may be that we don't realize this, that he gives enough grace and strength for the hour of temptation. And you can't imagine having that kind of boldness and strength right now because you're not in that kind of moment of temptation. It's a principle we see in Scripture. You see it in 2 Corinthians 1 about trials. We go through trials. And if it's a trial that's an 8 on a scale of 1 to 10, 2 Corinthians 1 says he'll give us grace and comfort that's more than 8. We'll even have leftover grace and comfort. I know it feels like you're hanging on by a thread, but maybe he's given you just a thread more than what you would need to just survive so that you could be a comfort to others. We don't know what we'll say in that hour, but we know that boldness, according to Acts 1, is a gift from the Holy Spirit, even if we don't feel like it sometimes. I wonder if the gift of boldness has laid so dormant in our churches, in our own hearts, that it really doesn't seem like the Holy Spirit has given us boldness to be witnesses. But the scriptures tell us that he has. We're also told that his word will not return void. Listen to Isaiah 55. Like the rain and snow that come down from heaven, and they don't return there without watering the earth, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, even through you. The word which goes out, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God sends the word. God sends the word through people. God sends the word through people like you, not smarter people, not more able people. Fools. Who knows what he'll bless that you say? So when you confess Christ, when you point to him, talk of him, when you actually get to try to cover the gospel basic facts with a friend, a loved one, a coworker, don't worry about what you'll say. As J.I. Packer likes to say, God loves to bless a needle of truth in a haystack of error. You may say a bunch of wrong things. You may miss talking about that concept of substitution. Christ is our payment. You may only get to say he loves and he's good and merciful and he's our only hope. Who knows what he'll bless that comes from your lips. According to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that he planted the seed of the gospel. Apollos watered the seed of that gospel. But it was God who gave the increase. It's remarkable what I hear from people that has had some effect, some change that's come from a sermon. It wouldn't be what I expect. You know, so often someone comes up afterwards and I've said a lot, tried to keep it all on the same theme, and someone says, that story you told about when you were a kid, it's just what I needed to hear because of, they tell their situation and what they learned in applying it. And I think, I don't think those connect. Really? Wow. I'm nice. I don't say anything. I just say, praise the Lord. I'm glad he used that. But sometimes I'm thinking, that really wasn't the point of the story. Yet, God can take this little phrase in a big 50-minute sermon. He can take this little phrase that was a tangent and drive it to your heart. Put a stake right in there, a stake of love right in there. Nail it to you, and you sense his nearness. And that's when we know that this isn't just a human thing going on, that he really does speak through people to others. He does that when you speak, not just when I speak. We want our confession of Christ, though, to be as good as it can be. On the one hand, don't worry about what to say. On the other hand, let's think about the alternative. Let's work harder at planning what we should say, working on what we should say. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, the deacon, sees an Ethiopian in his little carriage there, horse-pulled carriage, and hears him reading Isaiah 53. And Philip runs alongside of it, runs alongside the carriage. Do you understand what you're reading? Such a weird story, right? Like, we're probably thinking today in a more sophisticated society, Philip, you're going to blow it. You're going to trip. Come on, let the guy go. You're not really loving him. Let him be expedient. All these things. Instead, Philip just says, you understand what you read? The man says, no. Philip hops in and explains. Would you be ready to explain? Oh, not. Maybe not explain Isaiah 53 the way Pastor Ron could, who has a PhD in Hebrew, but could you say, look, this is Jesus. Jesus had to die. He had to die because we deserve death, because of sin. He had no sin, but he died in our place. He bore the Father's wrath. Do you have ways of getting to the gospel, of tying biblical truth to the experience of others? I've encouraged before, like I do in my Bible, I write GN in the margin to some verses that I call gospel nuggets. It's almost enough gospel information in one verse that I think someone could, with the Spirit's help, of course, read it and be saved. Do that. Look for gospel nuggets in your Bible. One, so that when you see them, it's an opportunity for you to rejoice in what you have come to believe and be rescued by, but also so that you could thumb through your Bible if you had to and look for a GN in the corner and say, look, here's the gospel, and you read it, and you were an ambassador right then. You proclaimed him right then. You were his witness. You don't know how they'll receive it. They may say, like those in Acts 17, you're a babbler, a fool. Or, like those in Acts 17, we will hear you again on this matter. Or, like the others in Acts 17 who believe. Read a good book on the theme of how to proclaim. I'm sure if we asked of those of us in here who haven't communicated the gospel, gospel facts, basic gospel facts, to any non-believer in the last year, I bet if we asked you why that is, the majority would say, I just don't feel equipped to do it. Maybe you've read some good Christian books this last year. Books on how to pray or how to study the Bible better. Books about God or truth. You've read some thick books with footnotes in it. Well done. Have you read a book on how to talk about the one that those other books represent? Don't you think we should work on something that's so central to the Christian identity? And if you say, well, I'm ready to talk. I'm doing 1 Peter 3:15. Anyone asks me, I'm ready. It's got to be a little bit more forward thinking than that. Go and tell. And then you have this category in Scripture. Pray, pray, pray about an open door and pray for boldness. Listen to these references from Paul in his prayer life. He tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 to pray on his behalf that utterance may be given to him in the opening of his mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Wouldn't you think that if anybody in this world didn't need a prayer request about boldness in proclaiming Christ, it would be Paul? Even less so would be Charles Spurgeon, maybe, the great preacher 150 years ago, praying, Lord, give me boldness to proclaim the mystery. We might hear that and think, you're Spurgeon. You'll be bold. Paul, yeah, he knows his timidity. He's praying for boldness. In Colossians 4, one more passage from Paul in his prayers, he's praying at the same time, asking them for prayers that God will open a door for the word so that we might speak forth the mystery of Christ for which he was also imprisoned, that he might make it clear in what he ought to speak. You're going to be around family soon that aren't believers. You're going into work tomorrow and you know that you're the only Christian there. Pray these prayers. Pray that there would be an open door to communicate these things. Pray that you would speak as you ought to speak, with clarity and with boldness. And one more thing here. Shouldn't this vision, this motivation to represent Jesus and his message with our actions and with our words, shouldn't that come from compulsion and not guilt? Remember we saw that in Psalm 145? On the glorious splendor of your majesty, I will meditate and I will talk of your wondrous deeds. It's interesting as you read through the book of Acts and you see the church doing this thing that we're talking about, going and telling. You know what you don't see? You don't see the church leaders saying, don't remember, or don't forget, Jesus commanded us to go and tell. Just don't forget. Let me say it again. He told us, go and tell. All the gospel accounts end the same way. Jesus telling us, go and tell. Let me just keep reminding you, go and tell. And here's how. Here's a manual. Here's how you do it. Start with a survey. And then have a transitional sentence. Am I the only one that's been through that before? Now, these aren't necessarily bad things. Obviously not bad to remember that Jesus has commanded us to go and tell. But what's interesting is that in Acts, it didn't need to be said. Acts 4:20 tells us why. Even threatened with persecution and imprisonment, the disciples respond by saying, you do what you must, but we cannot help but speak the things which we've heard and seen. Maybe some of us aren't interested in speaking because we're not doing much hearing and seeing. We need community together, right, to kind of talk about how we do this and to look in the Word for the fire that burns in the hearts that leads to us actually doing this. Maybe think about joining the ambassador class that's going on right now. It was in the first service. Some of you were in it. Let me see your hands if you were in the ambassador class in the 9 o'clock. Okay, good handful of you. You could join that next week. First service, 9 o'clock, you'd go to the West Wing. Is that right, Clint? West Wing? You go to the West Wing, and though this would be the third week next week, you could still jump in. Clint tells me that they do a good review at the beginning. You could jump in and talk and learn and grow together about how we are ambassadors for Christ, what that means. But here's the conclusion. Don't be afraid. Don't be worried. Christ has accepted us, and that's all that matters. And he's accepted us on the basis of himself and his work, not our work. You're a bad witness. join the club. I am too. And I too often hide behind the boldness that's afforded in a pulpit to think that I'm bold. Well, you expect a preacher up here to yell. Hopefully you expect a preacher to tell you what the Bible says, even if it's raw. It's harder when I'm just talking to a stranger to make that transition to something that's more eternal and more personal than the weather or politics. He's the one we please, though. His kingdom is glorious and eternal and unshakable, and that's the final reality, the ultimate reality. He goes with us. He goes before us. And he will be with us forever. We have great confidence, don't we?